I'm Pastor Jordan LeBlanc, and it's time to find your true north. I'm so glad you could join us on the True North podcast today, and I hope that you'll be inspired and challenged to reorient your life on God over these next few moments. I got a catalog in the mail this week. It struck me as odd because, if I'm being honest, I had pretty well forgotten about catalogs. This wasn't a flyer or even a magazine-style advertisement. I get those often enough. But this was a complete, full-color, probably 500-page catalog, and it was for office supplies of all things. I don't know that I've actually used a catalog to order something in over a decade. The internet has rendered them pretty moot. But receiving that catalog has gotten me a bit nostalgic over the last few days, thinking back to my childhood. I do that from time to time. It's odd that just as spring seems to be breaking through the horizon, I was particularly thinking about the Christmas catalog that every Canadian household would receive in mid-November. For my brothers and I, this was the real beginning of the Christmas season. The start of Christmas began when the Sears Wish Book arrived on our doorstep. Now, just so I'm not leaving anybody out, Sears was a massive multinational department store chain that was hugely prevalent until the 90s or 2000s when it started to decline. Online shopping was ultimately the dagger that caused it to become what it is now, still alive, but definitely on life support. And every year at Christmas, Canadian children for decades would gather around the Sears Wish Book and pine after everything their little minds could ever wish for. My siblings and I had a bit of an odd approach to utilizing the catalog. My brother Andrew, who is 4 years younger than me, and Brody, who is 6 years younger, would gather around the book for the ultimate competition, the selection of the best presents. It wasn't about actually getting what we wanted. In fact, we knew that we wouldn't get most of the things we selected in this competition. What it was about was theoretically choosing the best present quickest. So we'd flip each page and see who could quickly claim the best item of the selection, often getting into shouting matches about who would correctly call dibs on which toy. It was stupid, really. And most of the time, once the game was done, we would move on. But at the same time, we wouldn't. Because though we weren't fighting over theoretical toys, the same spirit of competition began to rear its ugly head throughout the Christmas season. When we were younger, maybe I was 12 years old, it mattered about the quantity that we'd receive. If I got 5 gifts and Andrew got 8, I was mad. As we aged, maybe 16, it became about the quality, and by quality, I mean monetary value. That's the double-edged sword of the wish book. We knew what the cost of our presents was, so it didn't take a math genius to figure out whose gifts were worth more. It got to the point where it wasn't enough to just enjoy the gifts that we received from our Santa, but we had to win Christmas. And it was a take-no-prisoner affair that often ended with somebody in tears. Now that we've grown up, things have changed, at least somewhat. Sure, the tactics are different, and hopefully the goal is not the same. At least I hope adults aren't fighting over the value of their presence. But many of us continue to be locked in a struggle to win at all costs. To add up the contents of your life, be they possessions, money in the bank, family, hobbies, homes, or however you determine the value of your life, and when compared to those around you, decide that you are the winner. It's a competition that's as old as time. You'll find it in the early pages of Genesis, and you'll see it throughout the end of the book of Revelation. Friendships are destroyed by this quest. Marriages are torn apart. Brother pitted against brother. Countryman against countryman. And in Luke 22, Jesus' disciples are locked in the same age-old struggle that humanity has been engaging for millennia. This bickering reveals something about them, and it tells something about us, and it can often show what we value and hold dear in life. Luke 22 brings us to what is often called the Passion Weekend, the weekend of Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection. His final days take place during the celebration of the Feast of Passover, a Jewish festival celebrating how God supernaturally delivered the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. The term Passover refers to the command for each Hebrew house to slaughter a lamb and place the blood of that lamb on the doorposts of their home to symbolize their covenant with God. When a deadly plague came on the Egyptians, the blood of the lamb saved God's people, and the plague would pass over their homes. Jesus uses these symbols to create a new covenant called the Lord's Supper, something that we continue to engage in today, the remembrance of his death through the symbols of bread and wine. He tells them to continue to use them as ways to remember and celebrate his sacrifice until his return. Jesus says he will not eat this again until after his death. During this emotional time, he prophesies that somebody at the table with him, one of his closest confidants and friends, would betray him that very night. I can barely wrap my mind around how I would respond to such weighty statements by the man whom I had left everything to follow. But I know what I can't imagine is that this evening would cause me to use it as an opportunity to jockey for position. Even as Jesus laid out a new covenant, a new paradigm by which his disciples can live, they still don't get it. Jesus is offering grim warnings about the things that were coming over the next several hours. But Luke 22:24 tells us, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Even as Jesus prepares to undergo the ultimate act of sacrifice that saw him executed as a criminal, his disciples were obsessed with who was the best and who would occupy the seat of honor in Jesus' kingdom. It's incredible to look back with the knowledge we have now. We know that Jesus would be crucified within about a day of this conversation. We know that he would rise again on the third day after that. It's incredible to us that they would do this. But we have inside knowledge. We have insider information. We know what's coming. But the reality is that we aren't much different than they were. And the sad truth is, we probably would have done the same thing. Jesus reminds them that this is the mindset of the world. In verse 25, he tells them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors." And this is what the disciples wanted. They wanted to lord their power over others around them. They were obsessed with power and prestige. They wanted to be looked up to. They wanted to be respected. And if we're honest, we're not so different. But the problem with the pursuit of power is that when you finally reach the point where you've made it, you find out it's not all it's cracked up to be. No power lasts forever. Even significant empires like Rome and even England eventually collapse under their own weight. Napoleon had it all. Everything a man could want, but it wasn't enough. His obsession with expanding his power would never be satisfied. The answer to the question of how much is enough, how much power is enough, how much money is enough, how much prestige is enough, how much respect is enough, the answer to that question is always just a little bit more. And the way of the world is that no matter how astronomical your success, it always comes to an end. It never lasts. And so in John 13, Jesus shockingly demonstrates a new understanding for his followers in a way that they would never forget. In the midst of this bitter arguing, Jesus does something shocking. In the middle of bickering, arguing, and fighting, Jesus quietly stands up and he removes his outer robes and he takes a towel and a bowl and he pours water into it. And in John 13:5, it says that Jesus began to wash his disciples' feet and dry them with the towel. Now, for many of us today, this makes us squirm. Feet are ostensibly gross. I know I wouldn't be a fan of anyone touching my feet, let alone washing them. But here's the thing. In first century Israel, it was far worse. Most of the disciples would have walked barefoot. The best wore sandals. So this was already a bad start. Most of the roads were dirty and dusty. There was no sanitation department to clear away the garbage or animal droppings, and there was no indoor plumbing. So in some areas, human sewage commonly flowed through the streets. Washing the feet of house guests was a job reserved for the lowest servant in the house. The task was so lowly that some Jewish masters would exempt their Jewish slaves from doing it, saving it only for Gentile servants. So while the disciples of Jesus are arguing about who is the best, Jesus quietly takes the position of the lowest and demonstrates a different way to live. You see, Jesus' actions merely mirrored his words. Every time the disciples broke into fighting over power and prestige, he would remind them that the kingdom of God was different. In Mark 10:42, he said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. But not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be servant of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." In Luke 22, where we began our time today, Jesus said, "Instead, the greatest among you must be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." Jesus' actions flew in the face of the understanding of power at the time, and possibly even more so today. Jesus took what was considered a position of weakness, a position of humiliation, and used it to demonstrate that from here on out, everything would be different. So shocking were his actions that Peter refused to allow him to wash his feet. But in John 13:6, Jesus rebukes him, saying that if he refused, he would have no part of Jesus. And so Jesus washes Peter's feet. But he didn't just wash his. The incredible thing that's implied in the text and explicitly reminded by literally every commentary I consulted was that Jesus didn't just wash some of the disciples' feet. He washed them all. He washed the feet of idiots like Peter. He washed the feet of power-hungry followers like James and John. He washed the feet of hated tax collectors like Matthew and insurrectionists like Simon. And then there's Judas. John 13:2 reminds us that Judas had already been prompted by Satan and had made plans to betray Jesus. The Sanhedrin, the religious legal guardians, had arranged to meet him later that evening so Judas could officially hand him over to them away from the crowds. They planned a kangaroo court to condemn him to death. It had all been arranged. And Jesus knew this. Matthew 26 reminds us as much. And yet we know that Judas is in the room. We know he hadn't left yet. And we know that Jesus washed the feet of every single person in that room. I just can't imagine. I can hardly fathom looking the man in the eyes who I knew was about to hand me over to execution, let alone serving him, especially not in this humiliating fashion. I don't know that I could do it. In theory, I'd love to say that I would, but I honestly can't say that I could. But that's precisely what Jesus did. Because foot washing was also a sign of deep and intense love and devotion. John 13:1 said that Jesus loved them to the end. It was his love that sent him to the world in the first place. It was his love that would send him to the cross. That's the type of love that Jesus had for his disciples. The kind of love that he has for us. He stooped low, even to the point of the lowest servant, to demonstrate his great love for us. And then he tells his disciples in verse 14, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Paul describes Jesus' mindset using these words in Philippians 2. in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. God has offered us the greatest gift of love, and when we receive it, when we experience that gift, he calls us to pass it on. In 1 John 4, Jesus' disciple John writes, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. The truest purpose for a believer is not a life of success or power. It's not a life of wealth or prestige or happiness or fame. It's a life of service. It's a strength that lowers itself for others. Jesus declared that he came not to be served, but to serve. The only one truly deserving of service lowered himself to the point of servitude. And he's calling us to do the same. So I challenge you to embrace this way of thinking, to adopt a countercultural, self-sacrificing view of yourself, choosing to serve because it's the way of Jesus. It's the way that he modeled, and it's the way that he honors. And by embracing this way of thinking, we begin to be the change we want to see in the world. So celebrate. Because we serve a God who loved us enough to lower himself to the point of the lowest servant, and then determine in your heart to live and act like Jesus. I'm believing in you and cheering you on today. Seek your true north. I love you. I'll talk to you soon.